we're scoring about 5% in our test of what's the universe made of.
The Bible describes the real world as we know it. It has the ring of truth.
What kind of country is it that we live in when you can't tell a child why his father was killed because you didn't want him to grow up hating white people?
Does the human race deserve to continue?
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you're listening to Life and Faith. I'm Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
A few years ago now, a big church in the US launched this campaign, Jesus Is, and you had to fill in the blank. And of course, it got some pretty interesting responses. Here are a few from Australians. Jesus Is Aussie. Jesus Is a crutch for the weak. My beer. Hard to believe. Jesus Is worth checking out. A myth. Now, despite the steady decline of church going in the West, people are still kind of intrigued by Jesus, still trying to figure him out.
Here's where our friend John Dixon comes in. He has just published a book on this very topic. It's called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. In it, he goes through all the major portraits of the historical Jesus, the Jesus that you find in the earliest sources. We couldn't cover all of them in this conversation, but even before we got back to the historical stuff, I asked John about the Jesuses we might be familiar with today, the Jesus of popular imagination.
There's the Jesus of 1970s Hollywood, who was a Californian surfer with beautiful blue eyes, which is quite something for a Middle Eastern character. There's The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, where he's the Jesus who's the sacrificial lamb beaten up for 90 minutes, if that's your Jesus. Fantastic. There's Martin Scorsese's Last Temptation of Christ, where Jesus is a sexually repressed prophet. There's the Jesus of left-wing politics, who wouldn't hurt a fly. The Jesus of right-wing politics, who probably would, and on it goes.
You spend quite a lot of your time going around talking about Jesus. You've been doing this for some time, including as a university lecturer. Do you get the impression that, generally speaking, people are still interested in Jesus?
I think he's the best card Christians have. Maybe the only card. People are generally positive toward Jesus, and it's partly because there is a vague memory of a true aspect of Jesus, which is he rebelled against the religious authorities of the day. And that just resonates with people, particularly people who don't have much regard for religious authority. It's like siding with Jesus against the religious authority sounds like a really cool thing to do. So I think he sticks in our memory. Very few people have this sense of Jesus that he was the authority figure that bossed everyone around. And that's what a lot of people are scared of with religion, that it's bossy and a bully. And it's really hard to make Jesus into a bully.
Now, is this book a kind of public service to try to help people sift through the different ideas about Jesus and figure out which ones are the legit ones?
Yes, I'm trying to offer different portraits of Jesus that are really historical, that you actually find in the original sources. So teacher, healer, Christ, servant, emperor, all of these are portraits that our gospels, which are our earliest texts about Jesus, try to convey to their reading public. And what I'm trying to do is explain what they meant at the time in the first century, what evidence these portraits are based on, and then help the reader imagine what it would be like to take this seriously. So without being sermonic or pushy or preachy, I've decided in this book not just to do the history, which I've done in other books, but to say, okay, if this were true, what would it change about life? And we don't have to speculate there because we have lots of sort of Christian history to look back on to see how Christians interpreted Jesus as emperor, for example. And so I can talk about that, how that's influenced. Or Jesus as healer. What did that mean throughout history?
So the history and the scholarship is a really important aspect to what you're doing here. You have kind of lists of further reading if people want to chase things down. We don't just have to trust you that what you're saying is, you know, legit. So you're trying to give us a sense of the field of historical Jesus studies, which people might be surprised to learn that that's even a thing. That it's not just Christians kind of arguing amongst themselves about Jesus.
It's a massive field. And yes, I am trying to do that, but without sounding scholarly. But Yes.
Which means the rest of us can understand it, which is
really hopefully,
nice.
But yes, historical Jesus scholarship is massive. At Macquarie University, which is the largest ancient history department in the Southern Hemisphere, you will find far more books on the historical Jesus. There's not theological books, historical books on the historical Jesus than you will on Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar combined, even though the Department of Ancient History teaches courses on those characters as well. It's just a big field. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, count up how many books are written about Jesus. Jesus wins. Yay. It does mean that you can't imagine you've got your head around historical Jesus scholarship after you've read one book that made the New York Times bestseller list on Jesus, that shall remain nameless, or watched an SBS documentary that had some new finding about Jesus, supposedly. It's too big a field to do that. And I am trying to help people have a sense of how large the field is.
What are some of the things that are undisputed historically when it comes to Jesus? That we're on solid ground here, regardless of people's belief. What do we know about Jesus? There's lots of it, but what are a few important ones?
He existed. Let's start there.
Okay. Yeah, because some people dispute that,
of course. I know, it's crazy. But you only have to open like the premier secular compendiums of historical scholarship, like the Cambridge Ancient History or the Oxford Classical Dictionary, which no one could accuse of having any theological interest, and read the sections on Jesus, and there's zero doubt that he existed. Also that he was a teacher. No one disputes this. He was a famous healer. And so even scholars who don't think healings are possible, like miracles are possible, agree that Jesus did things everyone thought were miracles, which is really interesting. I cite one scholar in the book, very important recent scholar, Paula Fredrickson, from Boston University and the Hebrew University, not a Christian. But she has a whole chapter on Jesus' healings. And she says, look, I don't believe in miracles, but Jesus did things people thought were miracles. And we just, as historians, we just have to face that. You could even, and obviously his crucifixion is undisputed. There are a few undisputed things around the resurrection even. You can't say the resurrection itself is undisputed. It sure is disputed. But that the earliest followers of Jesus had what they thought were resurrection experiences is beyond doubt. This was an instant something, not a late accumulating legend. So from the beginning, people thought they had seen him. And, you can't demonstrate that they actually saw him, but it's pretty easy to demonstrate they thought they saw him. And then there are sort of details from the life of Jesus, like the emphasis on the kingdom of God. You'll find that that's accepted in scholarship, that he preached that God was the king of creation and would demonstrate it by overthrowing evil, restoring what was broken in our world, the kingdom of God. And also his friendship with sinners would be regarded as beyond doubt, because no one would make this up in the ancient world. It sounds cool to us that Jesus wined and dined with the sinners, but only because we've been influenced by that idea and now it seems cool.
Yeah, that's not an attractive thought at that time. That's not your hero story, is it?
It isn't. Jesus was breaking purity rules, which were really important in that ancient Judean setting. Actually the Gospels record a couple of pretty scathing criticisms of Jesus, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which sounds great to us, but was actually a pretty strong insult in his day.
You sketch a number of different portraits of Jesus as teacher, as Messiah, as friend of sinners. Are there any favourites of yours among those pictures?
Probably friend of sinners.
You like the glutton and drunkard.
Well, more that I know myself. I mean, you know, it's so interesting that Jesus was a preacher of judgment. No one speaks about hell more than Jesus in the Bible. There are 12 references to the word Gehenna, hell, in the New Testament. 11 of them are from Jesus. And the 12th is from his brother, James, right? So it's a thing, right, that Jesus was on about. And yet, this preacher of judgment sought out those you might think were first in line for judgment. He sought them out, invited himself to their home, went into their homes, and was in trouble for this because in this time and place, meals were considered to be sort of...
it's like an endorsement of something.
An endorsement, yep. Yeah. And also a way of conveying purity and impurity back and forth. So sharing a cup with you, right, or sharing a plate with you, and if you're a sinner, your impurity transfers to me in that act. And yet Jesus, going into the home of a sinner, which is one of the great complaints of him in the Gospels, happily did it. It's just like he touched a leper as well. This was meant to, by the theology of the time, transfer the impurity of leprosy to him. It didn't mean he actually got leprosy, although you could if you touched them too much, but the impurity, the religious impurity of it, transferred to him. But Jesus seems to cut across that and embrace. So I love that you can't pin Jesus down as either the judge or the friend. He's both. And I think, I can't quite remember, I think I put both chapters next to each other because of that tension. And throughout Christian history, of course, people have bifurcated that notion and had, you know, only the judgmental Jesus or only the loving, all-accepting Jesus.
So what happens when we kind of pick and choose which Jesus we like and ignore or kind of downplay other things?
It's understandable to do it. And it's like Jesus is so great, like just as a kind of concept, that we fill it with our best thoughts. We fill that bucket with my preferences. And people have been doing this for a long time. In fact, the Enlightenment scholarship from like 1750s to 1906 was characterized precisely by projecting onto Jesus Enlightenment values. And it all came crashing down when Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest of the Historical Jesus, where he looked back on 200 years of scholarship and accused it basically of being a projection of their own fantasies, of their own cultural values onto Jesus. They are not doing historical work. And that freaked everyone out so much because his criticism was amazing and detailed, and he showed how people were ignoring history and projecting values, but calling it scholarship. He was so effective that the field of historical Jesus studies almost stopped between 1906 and 1953, because people were terrified that all they were doing was projecting their preferences onto him. And they restarted the quest of the historical Jesus in 1953, but very slowly, very cautiously, always with the words of Schweitzer in the back of our minds, don't project.
So that's for kind of scholars. What happens personally?
No, it's the same. It's all of us. We all do it. We all do it. Because we want to say we like Jesus. Like he's just in our culture as something really good. Okay? Like Gandhi. You know, I don't know anything about him, but he's a good guy. We all like him, right? And so, of course, Jesus must reflect my best thoughts. That would just be obvious. But the problem is you're not dealing with the real Jesus in the sources. And actually, I think the real Jesus in the sources is far more interesting. The Jesus there is just striking, he's dangerous, he's intriguing, he's beautiful, he's bizarre, he's scary, and he's incredibly comforting. You just can't pin him down. And that's the great thing about the historical Jesus. There's no way of fitting him inside a box.
The resurrection of Jesus is pretty crucial to the story. So let's focus on that for a moment. Just from the historian's point of view, what can we say solidly about that bizarre event?
Well, the first thing that people need to realize, and it's a well-kept secret, is that scholars really do talk about this as a historical problem. It's not like they go, death of Jesus, okay, full stop, let's pack up our historical tools and go home. They explore this as a really bizarre phenomenon without conceding that a resurrection may have taken place. It's a little bit like the healings of Jesus. Even scholars who don't think miraculous healings are possible will talk about the miraculous healings because the evidence is so early and widespread that you really have to conclude, without, you know, throwing out historical method, that Jesus did things people thought were miracles. And then you just leave it sort of almost agnostically what explains that. And by analogy, most scholars come to the conclusion, two conclusions. One, that there was an empty tomb, that Jesus was, you know, properly buried, but there was an empty tomb that required an explanation. And two, that many people, men and women, were convinced they had resurrection experiences. That is, they reckon they saw Jesus. Now, they are two perfectly reasonable historical conclusions that don't require any miraculous belief. You can be a complete atheist and think there was an empty tomb and lots of people thought they saw him. We don't know what that explains.
Yep.
I mean, E.P. Sanders is a very famous scholar. No one would accuse of being interested in promoting Christian theology. From Duke University, and he says that Jesus' disciples and later Paul had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What explains those experiences, I do not know. Mm. I think that's cool, because he's just saying, I don't know, like, the evidence is there. It's really early. It's clear these disciples thought they saw him, because quite a few of them died for that. And they were the ones who knew if it was true or false, and they died for that.
Yeah, that's a big one, isn't it?
It is a big
one. And him saying, I don't know, there's a lot in that, isn't there? Because if he did think he knew some sort of explanation for this, presumably he would have outlined what that was. But he's really saying, oh, this is quite odd.
So, John, if you take off your historian hat for a moment, what does the resurrection mean then?
Well, so you're left with these two data, right? Empty tomb, people definitely thought they saw him. You know, if you don't believe there's a creator, a mind behind the laws of nature, then all you're left with is just those two raw facts and you can't explain it, right? You just won't accept a resurrection because that involves, you know, a mind behind the laws of nature. But if you think that actually the laws of nature point to a mind behind the laws of nature who could do whatever he likes within the laws of nature or even beyond the laws of nature, then these two facts can be perfectly validly interpreted as evidence of the resurrection. Because the question you've got to ask, if you believe there is a God who could do a resurrection in principle, the question you've got to ask is, do we have the kind of evidence a resurrection would really leave behind? And the answer is absolutely yes in this one case. So there's all you need to actually be a believer in the resurrection. Now, as soon as you do that, you're moving beyond history. You're doing a bit of philosophy because you're including your background assumption about God. But so is the atheist who says no resurrection because there's no God. They're just doing theology as well, right? Okay, so let's agree we're both doing that. What does it then mean? Well, man, it means Jesus is pretty special, right? So one, it means that there's something beyond the grave. There's a reality beyond this this particular bodily reality. And it means that all the things Jesus spoke of have enormous credibility, including his promise that his apostles would be able to speak on his behalf beyond his death and resurrection. And then that gives us the whole New Testament as well as authoritative, guaranteed by the resurrection. So actually, if the resurrection's true, you get the whole of Christianity, in short.
John, in your book, you make the point that I thought was a really striking one, and that is lots of people die for things that they think are true, but they don't really know. But in the case of Christianity, you have these early Christians who willingly go to their deaths. If they've made it up, they're doing that for something they know to be false, which seems sort of beyond possibility. I thought that was pretty forceful point.
Yeah, I wish I'd made it up. I didn't, because lots and lots of scholars who don't even believe in resurrection say this is what tells us this was sincere. I mean, sure, people die for things they merely believe. I mean, if you die for your faith, okay, that doesn't tell me anything about the reality of your faith. It just tells me the reality
that
of
I
your
believed it.
Trusted. Yeah. Mm. But these were the people who knew if they had or hadn't had an experience of the risen Jesus, and they died for it. No one dies for what they know didn't happen. That's just ridiculous. And it pushes a lot of people to the point of thinking, you know, there's something really in this. There's this classic quote that I offer in the book by Professor Phineas Lapid, or Pinchas Lapid in its anglicized way, from Bar-Ilan University in Israel. Very famous historian and an Orthodox Jew who remained an Orthodox Jew, though he came to the conclusion historically that Jesus rose again. And I mean, among other things, he says, concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, I was for decades a Sadducee, which was a Jewish sect that denied the resurrection. I am no longer a Sadducee, since the following deliberation has caused me to think this through anew. When these peasants, shepherds, and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master and then failed him miserably, suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation and able to work with much more success after Easter than before Easter, then no vision or hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation. if the defeated and depressed group of disciples overnight could change into a victorious movement of faith based only on auto-suggestion or self-deception without a fundamental faith experience, then this would be a much greater miracle than the resurrection itself. And he concludes, "In a purely logical analysis, the resurrection of Jesus is the lesser of two evils for all those who seek a rational explanation of the worldwide consequences of that Easter faith."
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Center for Public Christianity. John Dixon's latest book is A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, an introduction to the man from Nazareth for believers and skeptics. In it, he writes, "The Gospels provide many fascinating portraits of Jesus as teacher, healer, judge, and so on, but I would give them all away just to know him as Savior."
I just know myself to be so frail and fallen and, you know, frankly, a jerk sometimes, that the notion that there is free forgiveness through Jesus' death on our behalf, which is what the Savior theme is all about, is just fantastic. It's the thing that gets me up in the morning, right? Because I can no longer live by that notion that we're good through and through and only getting better. I mean, that would be so depressing, because by about 9 o'clock every morning,
I'd have to be everyone but me.
Yeah, I'd have to sort of, you know, go, I'll try better. And then it's 10 o'clock and I just know I'm not good through and through and only getting better. The counter evidence is overwhelming. So what do you do with that? Do you just try harder? Okay, yeah, maybe. But actually what Jesus said, what he embodied in his meals with sinners was the free forgiveness. But that comes to an incredible climax in his death as the Savior. The Savior theme tracks all the way through the Gospels. He's called Savior right at the beginning. But in the Gospels, at the very moment he's dying, people are mocking him, saying, you saved others, you can't even save yourself. There's this sort of irony in this moment, because it's precisely by not saving himself on the cross, by, according to Jesus' own theology, bearing into himself the judgment the sinners deserve, that he is saving others. By not saving himself, he's saving others. So, yes, that maybe that's a bit of a rhetorical flourish, that passage you remind me of. Because, of course, you can't give away all the other images of Jesus, otherwise, because then it's not the real Jesus. But I do sometimes feel like I need to say, you know, I give everything away for this one thing, to know that despite my ordinary self, God has freely forgiven me because of Jesus' death.
And you've been following Jesus as Savior and all the other things for quite a while. This is called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. Have there been times when you've found yourself doubting Jesus?
Sure. There's nothing I believe today firmly that I haven't doubted in some quite dramatic way, right down to the very existence of God. As I get older and older, I find it far more difficult to doubt the existence of God. I sometimes really try to run the thought experiment, and I find it impossible to think there's no God. But anyway, in terms of doubting the things of Jesus, absolutely. You know, every time I read some other, you know, skeptical book, I'll read some pretty good argument and go, oh, okay, wow. I mean, I don't panic anymore. I used to panic. I used to think doubts were really bad, but I see them as sort of moments, opportunities to grow now. But yes, I doubt everything, and I feel great sympathy for people who doubt. And a lot of my books over the years, as you know, have been written for this sort of person who doesn't believe and doesn't know what they think. I mean, it's really hard to write a book for someone who's decided it's not true, you know, who's decided there's nothing in this. How can you write for them? But for people who are just a little bit open, willing to give it a read, I feel great sympathy for them. People who aren't believers aren't idiots. They've got their reasons.
So how and why do you stick with him?
The amazing combination of his conviction and compassion. The way he can thunder about, you know, the highest ethical framework that I think has ever been spoken, and then extend grace and mercy to people who are a long way from living up to that. His immense power and authority. People cower before him at certain points in the Gospels and say, "Go away from me, Lord." And yet he was also so tender to those who were humble. So it's this strange combination of this conviction, compassion, power, and humility that I constantly am drawn to, and it helps me to put one foot in front of the other as a Christian, despite everything.
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you've been listening to Life and Faith with me, Simon Smart, and Natasha Moore.
John Dixon was a speaker at this year's Sydney Writers' Festival. They also have a podcast series featuring conversations with writers like John from the event. You can check them out at swf.org.au.
Our website, where you can find this conversation and many others, is publicchristianity.org.
And do subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. Just type Life and Faith in the search box to find us.
Next week,
throughout human history, looking up at the universe has prompted these deeper questions of who are we and where do we fit in this vast universe? I think the first response we should all have when we look at the universe, either with our own eyes or at some of these amazing images from telescopes, is a sense of wonder and awe and appreciation and humility, and I hope curiosity.